Father, we want to hate sin. Lord, we want to put away from ourselves all greed and pride and envy and lust and anger and malice and sloth and selfishness. Lord, we don't want to be characterized by these things. We want to be pleasing to you. But we feel the truth of what David confessed, that we were conceived in sin and born in iniquity. Lord, we are bent in the direction of transgression. And our only hope to be straight, to be upright, to be good, our only hope is you and your grace and your power by your Spirit working through the good news of Jesus the Messiah. So, Father, we pray that you would come and do for us what only you can. Make us godly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. No one knows what happened to the mother. The baby girl was found in the blood of childbirth. The umbilical cord was not even cut. And the kind father who found her, not her own father, literally gave her life. When the baby was found, hadn't been washed or cleaned up at all from the new birth. But this father provided everything necessary. And this baby girl was adopted and raised in a safe and loving environment. And the father who found her actually began to make plans, having provided a family for her. He began to make plans to see this baby girl betrothed to his own son. But when she reached maturity, she took a tragic turn. She trusted her own beauty and sought to make a way for herself, and soon she was selling priceless things. She was selling herself. And before long, she was enslaved and hopeless and ruined. But then, the father who first found her bought her out of slavery. And having redeemed her in this way, he did all he could to cleanse and purify her. And to her astonishment, he did betroth her to his own son. And then they were married, and soon she conceived a child. And bringing this child into the world was both exhilarating and horrific, because through the whole process of childbirth, the birth of this no ordinary child, a dragon stood over her to devour this baby. Somehow the baby escaped. Somehow she lived through this. Curses being overcome by blessings. This great villain trying to kill this newborn baby. And the boy lived. After the boy's escape, the dragon turned on her. And how she got away from that dragon into the wilderness, only God knows. And then once in the wilderness, a flood came sweeping in her direction. And God knows how, but the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up this flood. You would think her enemies were opposing God himself, these efforts being thwarted the way they were. Do you recognize these events? Have you read Ezekiel 13 or Revelation 12 lately? In Ezekiel 13, we find the nation of Israel personified as a newborn baby girl found in her blood, and God says to her, in her blood, live. Gives her life. And then, as the chapter unfolds, as Israel grows to maturity, she commits spiritual adultery against the Lord. In Revelation 12, this woman who's going to give birth to the Messiah, so we can identify her with Mary, but then there are aspects of her that seem to symbolize both the nation of Israel and the people of God who are the church of Jesus. This woman gives birth to the Messiah as this dragon is standing there trying to devour the newborn baby, which could correspond to Herod's attempt to kill the baby Jesus. And then the mother flees into the wilderness where she's preserved against all the dragon's efforts to destroy her. The Bible can be confusing and mystifying, and the world can be also. What are we to make of these dragons trying to kill babies? What are we to make of a woman borne away on the wings of an eagle into the wilderness? What are we to make of the wedding of a lamb? Do lambs get married? How are we to understand ourselves as the church? And if the church is so special in God's program, why is it that the church seems so unimpressive? We've been taking the last 2 weeks and this week to back up from the Bible and not look at any one particular narrative of the Bible, as we'll do next week. Next week we'll charge, Lord willing, right into the book of Jeremiah. But in the sermon 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Bible's big overarching story. And then in the sermon last week, we looked at the various symbols that the biblical authors use to summarize and interpret that big story. And today, we want to consider how the church fits in this overarching story of the whole Bible. And so we want to ask questions like this. What part does the church play in the Bible's story? What role is given to the church? Who is the church in the Bible? And what's the setting around the church? And once we've considered the church's identity and the setting in which the church is presented in the Scriptures, what creates the tension in the church's part of the plot? And how is that tension resolved? And as we're thinking about these things, as we think about the way that the biblical authors present the church's identity, setting, and the plot tension that the church will experience, what we're really thinking about is how we fit in this big story of the Bible. What we're after is the opposite of coming to the Bible and interpreting the Bible through the world. What we're after is coming to the Bible so that we can then interpret the world through the Bible. So we want to get our arms around the way that the Bible presents the church so that we can be swept up into this story. We want to be identified by the symbolic identity of the church. And we want to know that this story of the Bible and the church's place in it, we want to know that this is a fabulous tale. And it's true. And as we sing in the old hymn, it's our story. This is our song. This true story has more grief and joy, more drama and excitement, more hope and satisfaction than any other story the world has known. So let's begin by thinking about the church's identity as it's presented in the New Testament. So the church is a group of baptized believers in Jesus. We're a Baptist church, so we believe that the church is composed of believers in Jesus who have been immersed in water. That's the church, right? Humans. Humans who believe, who are joined together in one hope, in one Lord Jesus, sharing one faith, having experienced one baptism, and worshiping one God by the power of one Spirit. That's the church. But following Old Testament precedent, in the Old Testament, God's people are spoken of metaphorically. Jesus spoke of the church metaphorically, following this Old Testament precedent. And the apostles also picked up on this and spoke of the church metaphorically. And a metaphor is when you take one thing and you call it something that it's not, because Because the thing that you're calling, whatever this is, in this case the church, the thing that you're identifying it with has characteristics that you're attributing to, in this case, the church. For instance, Jesus refers to his people as sheep. But they're not sheep. They're people. Why does he call them sheep? He calls them sheep because they have characteristics that sheep have. And I'm thankful for this because I'm stupid. Sheep are stupid. They're dumb animals. Jesus calls us sheep. We need to be led by a shepherd. We need a shepherd to take us to the place where there's fresh pasturage. Otherwise, we'll stay in that one place and destroy the land and ruin it. Jesus is the good shepherd. That's another reason he calls us sheep. And shepherds protect the sheep, even risking their own lives. And Jesus laid down his life to protect his sheep. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet identifying as a Christian. You don't know yet, maybe, whether or not you're a believer in Jesus. What it means to be a believer in Jesus is to identify as one of the sheep that belong to Jesus. It means that you're saying, Jesus is my shepherd. You won't find a better shepherd than Jesus. So if you're resisting this, you should stop. You should stop resisting the gospel because there is no better shepherd. In addition to this metaphor of sheep, the church is identified as the bride of Christ. So think about what's happening here. A group of people who believe in Jesus are being personified as a single human female that is going to be married to Jesus. That's what's happening. Why? Why is a group of people who believe in Jesus being personified as a human female that is going to be the bride of Christ? Because the intimacy between Jesus and his people, between God the Father and his people through their faith in Christ, is approximated by the intimacy that a man and wife experience in marriage. Because the sacrificial love of Jesus for his people is supposed to be reflected in the sacrificial love of a husband for his wife. Because the submission of a wife to her husband is supposed to be reflecting the church's submission to Christ. And because the weight between the identification of the people of Jesus as those who believe in him and their final salvation. This is like the wait between the betrothal and the grand celebration of the wedding. For these reasons and others, Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. You remember that episode in the Gospels when they come to him and they say, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And he says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom was with them?" Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom. And this is bringing to fulfillment prophecies in the Old Testament, prophecies that entail the people of God, Israel, being betrothed to God in a new covenant. And Jesus is identifying himself as the one who will bring those things to fulfillment. And then in keeping with that, maybe you've read these parables about a wedding feast that describe the coming of Jesus. Parables about how guests are invited, but they're not interested in coming. And the bridegroom in the wedding feast is Jesus, and the bride is the church. Paul says, in a passage familiar probably to you, in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, Paul says that the mystery of marriage is about Christ and the church. And in Revelation, believers are depicted as pure virgins. Not because none of them ever get married or ever engage in intimacy of a sexual nature, but because we're to be pure for the return of the bridegroom. And this is all realized in Revelation 19, when in verse 7, the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. So the metaphor of the church as a bride is meant to inform our identity. When you think of yourself, what do you think of? We ought to think, I am part of those who are betrothed to the coming King, Jesus. I am a member of this symbolic bride of Christ. We want to cultivate this identity. We are not to commit spiritual adultery against the Lord Jesus. We are to save ourselves for the bridegroom. There's another metaphor that's related to this. Paul, Paul identifies marriage as referring to Christ and the church. He's just quoted Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife and be joined, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that immediately follows Paul's declaration, because we are members of his body. So being members of his body is related to being joined to him in this covenant of marriage. These two metaphors are connected to one another. We're members of his body by virtue of this one flesh marital union. And Paul refers to Christ as the head of the church, his body. So this connection between man and wife is mirrored also in the connection between head and body. And this means that the bride and bridegroom metaphor is connected to the head and body metaphor. What's the head and body metaphor stressing? It stresses Christ's leadership, doesn't it? To which we submit. The head is directing the body, determining what the body will do. In this church, we don't just do whatever we want. We do what Jesus directs us to do through the Word and by the Spirit. And the body puts in action what the head has decided. Christ in Colossians 1:18 is identified as the head of the body so that he might have the preeminence in all things. That's what we're after here, the preeminence of Christ. The body metaphor also stresses our unity, doesn't it? We're united as one, which calls for agreement among ourselves. And this unity is flowing out of the fact that there's one body that's all been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, Ephesians 2:16. This means there are not different bodies in the church, divided according to Jew or Gentile or any other kind of racial distinction. The unity of the church transcends racial divisions. So I don't care what your ethnic identity is. If you're part of the church, this is your identity. Not your skin color or where your parents were born or any other trivial fact. We're all one in Christ by faith in Him. The various gifts of the Spirit are given to the church for the building up of the body. And the church is to be about this process of building up the body so that we can be united in and attain the full stature of Christ. So church membership is built on this metaphor. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We're joined to one another and Christ." And this means that a Christian who's not a member of a church is like a hand or an eye that's not joined to the rest of the body. Can that body part live disconnected from the rest of the body? Can it be useful? We're united to one another by virtue of our union with Christ. And we need one another the way that a knee needs the rest of the leg, what's above it and below it, the way the leg needs the foot. And we must all be connected to the head by faith in Christ. So these metaphors are to shape our understanding of ourselves. We are the bride and body of Christ, joined to Him in a way that is approximated by the one flesh union of man and woman in marriage. Now, perhaps you've heard someone warn against mixing metaphors. This is a place where I think, as we consider some of the metaphors in the Bible, we don't want to mix metaphors because it could introduce inappropriate kinds of conclusions. So another metaphor that the New Testament uses is it calls those who believe adopted sons of God. Now, to say, well, how can the adopted sons be the bride of Christ? That's to mix the metaphors. Or to say, well, if they're adopted children and then there's marriage, isn't there some kind of... That's incest. That's mixing the metaphors. That's inappropriate. Don't go there. Just put that outside the realm of your thinking. The church is the bride and body of the Son, and the members of the church, different metaphor, are the adopted, reborn children of the Father. Which means, this is another kind of variation on this metaphor, we're the family of God. 1 John 3:1. We're members of God's household. Ephesians 2:19. And this adoption metaphor formerly belonged to Israel. Romans 9:4. To them belongs the adoption as sons. You remember God identified Israel as his firstborn son in Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go. In God's eternal plan, it is now the church that is the adopted son of God. This means, if you think about your identity again, this means you're not neglected. We are the sheep of the good shepherd. We are not forsaken. We are the beloved of the bridegroom. We are not alone. We are members of his body. We are not strangers. We are adopted into God's family. If you're not a believer in Jesus, who looks after you? Who's coming for you? To whom are you joined? Do you have a family? If you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, you can be part of God's family. You don't have to have some right kind of genealogy. There's not some secret knowledge you need. And you don't have to reform your own life. You come to him with your sin, you confess it, you turn away from it, you trust him to deliver you, and all these things will be true of you. Another metaphor, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this metaphor gets into and is related to all of the building imagery of the New Testament. So Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And then Paul, interpreting that passage, I think in Matthew 16, tells us that Jesus himself, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20, is the cornerstone, and then the apostles and prophets are the foundation on which the church is being built. And the whole church is being joined together and growing to be a holy temple, the dwelling place of God. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, that the members of the church are living stones in a spiritual house. He also says that the members of the church are a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now again, we're not literally a building, are we? We're people. But this is to inform our concept of ourselves. So we're not some barren, uninhabited, trackless waste. Our lives are inhabited by the living God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God, as Psalm 22:3 says, inhabits our praises. He's enthroned upon them. There's more happening here than us just singing songs to great music. And as we believe the Bible, Ephesians 3:14 through 19 shows us, as we believe the Scriptures, the Spirit is mediating to us the presence of Christ and filling us with God as we hear the truth of the Scriptures. So that's who we are. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the family of God. We are the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. That's our identity. What's our setting? Well, it's not just this little building here. And it's not just this neighborhood. The setting still concerns the whole world. We talked in the first sermon in the series about how God set this big story in the whole world. And when God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam's responsibility, I think, and others think, was to expand the borders of the garden so that God's inhabited dwelling would cover the dry lands, resulting in God's glory and the knowledge of God being everywhere, like the waters cover the sea. But Adam was cast out of the garden. God pursued this same purpose when he put Israel in the land. And again, their responsibility is to expand the borders until the knowledge of God and the place where God rules, the place where God's law is in effect, is everywhere. But like Adam, they were cast out of the land. We are no longer in a specific allotment of land, but our responsibility is still to cover the dry lands with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. The people of God are no longer a socio-political nation that has boundaries. We're now transnational. So if you think about Jesus, you know, when he sends his disciples out in Matthew 10, he says to them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after his cross and resurrection, he sends them out to make disciples of all nations. We are no longer an ethnic entity, a national entity that has a military. The military stuff's over for the people of God. They were commanded to conquer territory in the Old Testament. They were commanded to put their enemies to the sword in the Old Testament. But that's over. We're no longer militaristic. We're from all nations. Under the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel subdued the surrounding nations by military conquest, bringing them forcibly under the authority of Yahweh's law. Islam still advances that way. The Church of Jesus Christ has no military agenda. Rather, we seek to bring people to our point of view by persuading them to believe what we believe. We seek to convince them to submit themselves to the Lord's authority as it's communicated in the Scriptures. We don't anymore go up to a temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth wherever God's people gather. Thinking about the setting also returns us to another aspect of our identity. We're no longer in bondage, but we're not yet home. And here, some metaphors are being mixed, because we've got a kind of mixing of setting metaphors with Exodus from Egypt imagery. So we're like the Israelites. They were slaves in Egypt until God redeemed them. And then they sojourned toward the promised land. We too have been liberated from our bondage to sin, and we are sojourning through a wilderness. We're like exiles from Eden who have heard the call to come out of Babylon. How's that for mixing metaphors? I went back to Eden and then to the exile, but the new Exodus brings those things together. That's what we've experienced. And now we're returning from exile. And our destination is the holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21:10. We will dwell in a new and better Eden, which fulfills the promised land. It's a new heaven and new earth. So the Bible's story and symbolism teach the church to understand who she is, what we face, and how we should live as we long for the coming of our King and Lord. This should be easy, right? What's difficult about being the bride and body of Christ? What's hard about being the family of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't this sojourn through these barren lands on our way to the new heaven and earth be something like a risk-free, safety-guaranteed expedition? Shouldn't it be something that's exciting, maybe kind of like a roller coaster ride, where you know it's safe, but you also know there's no danger? Is that how your life feels? We might think of it that way sometimes. maybe when we're reflecting on our security in Christ and our certainty that God will overcome all his enemies. But I don't think life typically feels that way. Even for those who meditate on the Word of God day and night, I don't think life typically feels like one of those adventures, one of those safaris where you know none of those animals can get to you. That's not how life feels. Life feels like a real voyage into the wilderness, doesn't it? Where the lions really do eat people. And I don't think that's because we've somehow lost perspective and aren't thinking about life correctly. Why do I think that way? Think about the Psalms. The authors of the Psalms, these biblical authors, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're inspired to write Scripture. And they feel like they're constantly in mortal danger. They're not talking like life's a no-risk roller coaster. Life really is dangerous. And we really do love people. We really do worry that people we love are going to be hurt. We really do face real temptation. And we've seen people that we thought were holy have moral catastrophe. We've seen people we thought were pillars of faith leave the church. We've seen marriages of more than 50 years end in divorce. What creates this tension in the church's plot? That's what this is. This is tension in the plot, isn't it? Our story, the church's story, is that Christ has died as the Passover lamb, liberating us from slavery to sin. And just as after the Passover, Moses led Israel out to Mount Sinai, where they received the law and the covenant. Christ is our new Moses. He's given us a new and better law as a part of a new and better covenant. Israel got out there. They were given instructions for the tabernacle. We are the place where God tabernacles. With all these blessings, how has God accomplished bringing real, believable tension into the plot? Well, we saw that the tension originally entered the plot because of Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve and because of their sin. And though Satan has suffered a decisive defeat at the cross of Christ, he has not yet been removed and put in his everlasting cage in the lake of fire. He's been defeated, but he has by no means surrendered. He's been driven from the heavenly field of battle, but he's come down to earth with a little time, and he's making war on the woman and her seed. Why would God allow this? God isn't just making it interesting. God isn't just trying to spice things up. There's a bigger purpose to this. How do we know? We know because it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 both speak of the people of God, the church, coming under fierce tribulation and persecution and affliction, and it getting so bad that Daniel 12:7 even speaks of the power of the holy people being shattered before all things are accomplished. And as we reflect on these things, I think the picture that develops is something like this. Satan thought that he had defeated God when he convinced God's people to crucify their Messiah. But God, surprisingly, has accomplished victory through what looks like defeat. And now, the people of God, the people of the Messiah, Jesus, the church, we're going to conquer the same way Jesus did, through what looks like a defeat. By being faithful unto death in the face of satanic opposition. Satan hasn't adopted any new strategy against us. Satan is coming after us the same way he went after Jesus. Satan is trying to destroy the church the same way he tried to destroy Jesus. And God is going to get glory over Satan when we are faithful unto death the same way Jesus was faithful unto death. We will conquer the same way that Jesus conquered. This is why the New Testament has so much to say about tribulation and affliction. Satan is trying to destroy us with these tribulations and afflictions. You remember Paul wrote in Acts 14:22, as he's going around encouraging these churches that he's planted, and he tells them, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Ironically, the only way to escape these tribulations and afflictions is to join the losing team. Join Satan against God, and these tribulations and afflictions won't be yours. Instead, you'll have worldliness. But what you'll find is that worldliness won't satisfy your soul. You'll find that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life leave your mouth dry and your throat parched and gravel in your gut. You'll find your life ruined by the fleeting pleasures of sin. But if you follow the pattern of the Psalms, if you follow the pattern of Hebrews 11 moving into Hebrews 12, where in the midst of all this affliction, in the midst of what looks hopeless, shut the mouths of lions, foreign armies put to flight, being sawn in two, if in the midst of all that, you let that crowd of witnesses testify to you about the faithfulness of God, and you heed the word of the author of Hebrews, and you fix your eyes on Jesus, you will find happening in your heart, in your soul, the same thing that happened to the psalmists. You will go from lament into praise. And you'll find that your brokenness is an opportunity for God to show His healing power. You'll find that your exhaustion is the moment when, as you hope, the eagles arrive to bear you up on their wings. And you'll find what Paul found in 2 Corinthians 6, that though the world treats you as an imposter, you're true. Though you're unknown in the eyes of the world, you're known to the one whose opinion matters. That though you die, you will live. That though you feel deep sorrow, you are always rejoicing. That though you are poor, you make many rich. And though you have nothing, you possess everything. You'll find that God takes the ashes of your life and makes them beautiful. What will it be like when God finally redeems His people? It'll be like the wedding day. The bride will have made herself ready with righteous deeds, which are the fine white linen bridal gown, and the bridegroom will be like no other. Battle won, war over, victory complete, suffering fulfilled, woes accomplished, promises kept, lovers faithful, joy eternal, hope realized, faith sight, kingdom come, name hallowed. Father, would you bring these things to pass in our lives? Would you hallow your name in our hearts and make us those who are identified not as students or professors or pastors or retired people or whatever it is that we are, identified as the body and bride of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the family of God. Lord, make this our story and song, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Let us